Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that like these wise men of old, you have worked providentially in our lives. We thank you for all that you have done around us and to us, and for the invisible hand that has been on our lives, and the circumstances that have prompted us to seek you, for the ways in which you have gone before us, and even before we knew that you were drawing us, you were pursuing us. And thank you that this night, like these men, we have come to the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures point us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as in measure we share the working of your Spirit in their lives and the way you have worked in our own lives, we pray that you would also bring us to bow before our King and Master and to yield not only our lives to him, but our futures to him, and to bow before your sacred will as you lead us on by your Word and Spirit. Lord, as we thank you for these days that are past and our rejoicing in the coming of our Savior Jesus, we praise you all the more that he is risen from the dead and ascended to your right hand, and that he continues to lead and guide and subdue his people. Do this, we pray, for us this evening by your word and through his Spirit. Lead us and teach us, we ask, for Jesus our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1, and we're going on to read there to the end of verse 15 this evening, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and you'll find the passage on the Pew Bible in page 807, Matthew chapter 2, and from verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." If you've been following through our Advent season here in church, you have probably heard at least a dozen different Christmas messages. And tonight, at the end of our Advent season, I want us to put a final punctuation mark on Christmas and to draw your attention very fundamentally this evening to the few words that end Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. They departed, that is the wise men, they departed to their own country, and these are the words of particular interest, by another way. You know me well enough to know that I am not accustomed to preaching on only three words in a passage in the Bible. But I think the significance of these words far outweighs their number. Indeed, for that reason, this message has 4 points and not simply 3 points. Surpasses the number of the words because, in rather remarkable ways, the experience of these wise men at this stage of their spiritual pilgrimage creates for us a situation and lessons that are singularly appropriate both to the celebration of Christmas and to the end of another year. You know the story well, even if you have never heard a sermon on the words "by another way." The wise men had come. It looks as though they made something of a misstep by going to Herod. They had been directed by Herod's wise men through the scriptures to Bethlehem. By the time they arrived, whether a day or two later or a week or so later is of no real significance, the family apparently was no longer in the outhouse in the stable, but actually in a house in Bethlehem. And they come and they find the Christ child, they worship him, notice verse 11, and they offer their treasures to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh, the very things about which we have been singing as though we were three kings from the Orient. But now in God's providence, and dreams, good or bad, are always in God's providence, although they are not necessarily revelatory as these dreams were, warned in God's providence about the very thing that they should have sensed. If they were worldly wise men, they probably would have sensed this, that when a king takes you into a secret chamber to discuss things, he is probably up to no good. But lest they had missed that, with antennae not attuned to Herod's ways, God warns them in a dream, and we're told by Matthew that they departed to their own country by another route, by another way. I guess I've read these words every single Christmas since I became a Christian believer, and that makes at least 50 Christmases that I've read these words and scarcely given them a second thought. But they bring with them some very significant lessons, and I want us to try and underline them for ourselves together this evening. The first is this, that the plans of believers often face serious obstacles. The plans of believers often face serious obstacles. Sometimes, of course, these obstacles are in ourselves. In some sense, these men are believers. They may have come from a pagan background. It seems to me most likely that some of the promises and prophecies that had come, particularly in the days of Daniel, may have spread around different parts of the East, and there were at least tribal memories of the prophecy of a king who would be born, of a star that would arise, and so on and so forth. But these men, however limited their understanding, come as believers. They believe a king has been born. They believe this is a king of extraordinary significance. And when they meet him, although they have no Bible in their hands, they bow down and worship him and offer him surely magnificent gifts, gifts that in the providence of God may well have helped to finance this little family's stay in Egypt as they were hiding from Herod and his minions. But when they went to Herod's palace, instead of continuing to follow the star, it looks as though they created one of their obstacles for themselves, just as you and I often do. But their story is actually, from a whole Bible point of view, part of a much bigger story than what they themselves experience. You remember how this is rather vividly portrayed in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, when the Christ child is born, the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, as John has this amazing vision of the woman and the sun and the moon and the child being born. The great dragon, in surely one of the most horrific pictures in the whole of Scripture, the great dragon is breathing fire as he waits, as it were, at the door of her womb to consume the child who is to be born. And in its dramatic setting, the vision of the book of Revelation shows God in his sovereignty protecting the child, and the dragon in his subtlety seeking to destroy those who worship the child. And it is in this that these believers are caught up. I do wish we could catch a sense of this, that we are not in our Christian lives merely dealing with our own faults and failures, although we struggle with them. Our inability to be sensitive to the leading of God and the work of His Spirit. But we are not wrestling merely against even our own flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. As Paul says, you remember, in Ephesians, as bookends to that letter we were studying but recently, when you become a Christian, you are in Christ, and every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. The heavenly places. But those heavenly places in which we live as Christian believers are also conflict zones. And so we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the forces, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, although they would scarcely realize how vast is the canvas on which the story of their spiritual pilgrimage is being painted, the story of their lives, and especially the way in which it's set within this ghastly child pogrom of King Herod, is a reminder to us as we read their story that when we become Christians, it is absolutely inevitable that the plans we have to follow Jesus Christ will lead us to face obstacles. I think this needs to be said more and more today, because the reverse is being taught more and more and more popularly in the Christian subculture in which we live. Isn't that true? Amazingly, how can people say this kind of thing in the face of the suffering of God's people throughout the world in the 20th century, that when you become a Christian, life becomes plain sailing, obstacles are removed. And as some of our forefathers said with a rather nice touch of cynicism, we float to heaven on beds of ease. But it's not so in the gospel story. And it's not so in the gospel story right from the very beginning. Perhaps it was for this reason that in what must be one of the best known narratives in the gospels, our Lord Jesus took his disciples across the Sea of Galilee into the storm, because they needed to learn when they could see him in the ship that the way in which he was leading them was a way that would be in so many dimensions of their lives punctuated with obstacle and difficulty. And he needed so desperately for their sake to be able to command in that divine rebuke that in other situations he reserves only for demonic powers. His divine rebuke of the wind and the waves and the storm, that they might learn this great lesson, that to follow Christ is to follow him into the teeth of difficulty. And if we understand that at the beginning of the Christian life, then the whole of the Christian life will make far more sense to us than it will if we listen to the hucksters of the 20th century. And so there's a sobering message here. The plans of believers often face severe obstacles. But there's a second lesson here. It's this, that the predicaments of believers never surprise God. The predicaments of believers never surprise God. Interesting thing about this situation is the wise men have no idea what's happening. Oh, if only we had learned something of that spirit ourselves. And we were willing to admit we've very little idea what is happening in the world and what's happening in our lives. We become a pontificating people. We know so much about everything. We make decisions about what's happening in the world, and we apportion blame, and if the truth were told, we know absolutely nothing about what's happening in the world. We see things from our own little perspective. How much more so when we think about our position in terms of the great purposes of God. The great thing, of course, is that God knows exactly what he is doing. And so he is never surprised by what happens to us. I think of the situation back there in the boat in the Sea of Galilee when the disciples are saying to Jesus, "Don't you care if we are perishing?" Hey, is he surprised? Is he surprised they're in a storm? Do you think anything that takes place in your life is a surprise to God? And here as he comes to them in this divine intimation, he makes clear to these wise men through this dream that what is about to happen, this absolutely horrific attack on these children, for all its ghastliness, is not a surprise to him. And so they are warned in this dream to go home another way. And the point is this, that things that seem to us to be so overwhelmingly destructive of God's purposes are no surprise to him. Most of my Christian life, I've thought about what God has done in China in these terms. I remember as a teenager going to hear Gladys Aylward. Some of you will know her name. A young woman who offered herself for missionary service in China and was turned down everywhere she went. So she decided she was going to go to China herself. And she was there in the worst of the days. I've never forgotten listening to her at a great meeting in Glasgow in Scotland when I was a teenager, this little woman with this Bible that seemed to be as big as she was, describing how in a Chinese town they had lined up all of the Christians around the village square and systematically shot them. People my own age as a teenager. And how tempting it was as a short-sighted Western Christian to say, God surely doesn't know what he's doing. He must be overwhelmed by this. He must be wringing his hands about this because we are wringing our hands about this. And all the while God was masterminding what surely has been one of, if not the most singularly powerful spreadings of the gospel in the whole of world history. You find this kind of slightly amusing as a Western Christian, where all around us in our universities and in the press and on television, there are few things more demeaned today than to be an evangelical Christian. All the words of despite that appear when you say you are an evangelical Christian, because that's dead and gone. Well, why don't you go to China? Why don't you go to Africa? Why don't you go to South Korea? Why don't you go to many places in Latin America where the fire of the gospel burns and the light of the gospel is brighter than it's ever been in the whole of Christian history? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in absolute derision. As here is a pompous Herod on his throne saying, I will destroy the purposes of God. I'll take him by surprise and I'll overthrow him. Just as there were powers in China or earlier on in the 20th century in South Korea. I will destroy the gospel here. God is not wringing his hands. God is not ever taken by surprise. God is always working his perfect purposes out. And the amazing thing is this. The thing that is beyond our ability to comprehend, precisely because we are not God, is that he is using the very things that would seem to be destructive of his purposes to forward his purposes. And my friends, if that's true on the large scale of human history, as it surely is, do you think it is beyond his almighty power to make it true on the smallest scale of human history in your life and in my life? And when we know this, we begin to know something of the stability that the gospel produces in human character. And that's actually one of the great needs of our time. If the statistics I read and all the various sociological studies of evangelical Christianity are even fractionally true, the greatest lack in the evangelical church today is real Christian character that stands out, that even if it's hated, has got to be admired. And what produces that, what produced that in our forefathers, is this gloriously stabilizing sense that God is never taken by surprise in anything that happens. So the plans of believers often face obstacles. The predicaments of believers never surprise God. Third, the pathway on which God leads believers is often different from what they expected. The pathway on which God leads believers often turns out to be different from what they expected. And you see this here, these wise men, they have gone to Herod's palace, they've met Herod's Bible scholars, they've seen the star leading them to the Christ child. And the most natural deduction you can make from that, you and I certainly would have made this deduction. We now need to go back to Herod. That's the way. It follows us, night follows day. He led us to Herod. Herod pointed us to the scriptures. The scriptures helped us to think Bethlehem. We saw the star. We followed the star. We found the Christ child. Now, the most reasonable thing for us to do is to go back to Herod and tell him. But now they are warned in a dream that the trajectory of their natural calculation is not the trajectory of God's sovereign purposes. Now, of course, it's very obvious, isn't it, in this story, and it's very easy for us to see how important it was that they should go back some other way. But this is a hugely significant lesson for me to learn as a Christian. That when I am led by God in the context of His providences, when my mind is illumined by the Word of God that leads me to Christ, I need to be very careful before I continue the trajectory of my own thinking to come to the conclusion, if God has led me to this, then His purposes must be that. That's a very common thing in the Christian life, isn't it? If God is leading me in this direction, He must be leading me there in order for this to happen. And my guess is if you have had a few moves or changes in your life, big decisions that you have had to make, then you have experienced this over and over again. The Lord led you on. The Lord supplied your needs. The Lord gave you direction. The Lord put you into this position, and then you made the potentially almost fatal error of saying, therefore, this is what God is doing. And then it has all turned out to be quite different in your life. And you see, He does this quite deliberately, doesn't He? He does it absolutely deliberately. Because He knows how prone I am to draw my own logical conclusions about what He is doing and not be sensitive to live not by sight but by faith. I wonder if you share that instinct I think I've seen in many people. Just tell me how it works without me having to live in absolute dependent, day by day, hour by hour, trust in the Lord. I would be amazed if that didn't describe all of us in the room this evening. Just give me the formula, and it covers everything, doesn't it? Those of us who are parents, that's what we want. Just give me the formula that I can use on a day-by-day basis, and at the end of the day, out of the chocolate machine will come a perfectly, beautifully covered Christian child. Just show me how I can do it without day by day absolute dependence upon You, holding on to Your covenant promises, resting in Your Word, loving my children, understanding their individuality and treating them as individuals. And in all kinds of ways, the same with assurance, isn't it? Just, I don't know how many people have said to me when they've said, now I want to have assurance of salvation. And I've said, the only way to have assurance of salvation is through dynamic faith in Jesus Christ. And the response has been, what's plan B? And my response is always, there is no plan B. There is no assurance without a day-by-day constant dependence on Jesus Christ, because that's what the assurance of faith is. And here in this situation, the pathway turns out to be so different from what they happen to expect. Let me put it like this. This is by no means a perfect illustration, any more than this is a perfect microphone round my head. Life is a great jigsaw puzzle. And it's no less a jigsaw puzzle because you're a Christian. It's a jigsaw puzzle. And all the pieces there that are being taken out of the box in history, your little life, my little life, we are a few hundred jigsaw puzzle pieces that God has put together in this place. Hasn't he? In this place, he's put us together. The bits that stick out fit into the bits that go in, and slowly he's fitting us together. But he's the only one who's got the box. He's the only one who has the big picture. He's the only one who has the outline plan in view. He's the only one who sees what he is doing in this little corner of this massive jigsaw puzzle is related to and integrated with what he did 200 years ago or 2,000 years ago and what he's doing now in another part of the world. It's so humbling to us in our know-it-all Christianity to understand we know almost nothing about what God is doing. That God is glorifying himself on a scale that's beyond our power to grasp. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we're not able to say about our lives, I know exactly what God is going to do with my life in the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And often, as it was in the experience of these very immature believers, God's way home was very different from the way that they had calculated. You know, as I look back on the major decisions of my Christian life, and there have been somewhere between half a dozen and a dozen of them, really life-changing decisions, I have got to say there's not one single one of them turned out the way I expected. Not one single one of them. By God's grace, they have turned out the way he expected. Nothing takes him by surprise. But you know, when that's been true of you, by God's grace, you're able to look back and see how his way has been part and parcel of a bigger design that you could never imagine. I may have told some of you that I sat as an 18-year-old boy in a meeting of fellow Christians in the university where I was a student in the InterVarsity group. We were deciding who was going to speak the next year at our weekly teaching meetings, and the president of the InterVarsity group said, Professor John Murray is about to retire from Westminster Seminary, and we can have him to speak. And I remember sitting there. Most of you know I taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for about half my working life. And I sat there thinking, who in all the world is Professor John Murray, and where in all the world is Westminster Seminary? And I would no more have imagined I would live my life in the United States of America than I would have thought I would have lived my life on the moon. Indeed, probably the latter would have seemed more likely to me than the former. Me living in the United States of America. And yet I'm able to look back and see that one single decision that had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the United States of America was the essential part of the jigsaw puzzle. And it was a part that I had resisted. And it's the same with you, isn't it? It is absolutely amazing. You know, we think of these words, for example, in Isaiah 42. They're so beautiful how he leads the blind on the way that they should go. And we're praying about it. We're taking hold of that promise. And we're saying, Lord, please take hold of Mrs. A or Mr. B or young Master C. They're so blind. Lead them on the way that they need to go. We're all blind. But the gracious thing is that in his economy, the pathway of believers, while different from what we expect, are not different from what he has planned. That's a great thing to know, that you're in his hands, whatever. That you may not understand how it is that you have in all faithfulness to him, in all obedience to him, you've said, Lord, this is surely your leading, and it has been his leading. It's turned out to be very different from what you expected. Don't be discouraged. Don't be doubting. Be trusting. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. But he is working out his perfect purposes in the lives of all believers. Hasn't he given us this promise on which we all say we rest, that he works everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his promise? It's surely one of our most favorite verses. It may be the most favorite verse statistically of all of us sitting in this room. It's a great thing to have that verse, but it's a much greater thing to believe it and to trust it, not when things are going swimmingly, but when his purposes seem to be very different from your expectations. And the very sweet thing about these wise men is that they did what they were told. They followed along. They went home. There's a fourth thing here I want you to notice. The plans of believers often face obstacles. The predicaments of believers never surprise God. The pathway of believers is often different from what we expected. And finally, the purpose of God in believers is always to conform them to Christ. Ah, you say, now you're skipping out of Matthew 2 and into somewhere in Paul. He says something like that. No, I'm not actually. It's the reason why we read a little further in the passage, a little further than I intended us to read in the passage. But you should notice something very striking in this passage. I'm not even sure that Matthew himself would fully have thought, I need to put this in because I need to make this point, but it's certainly part of the truth that we are taught in this passage. The wise men were led by a different way from the way they anticipated. And the Lord Jesus was led by a different way from the way his parents anticipated. The way to Nazareth is not south to Egypt. It's just a little hint. It's a beautiful little hint, really, isn't it? That the Heavenly Father is not doing something in the lives of these wise men that he isn't also doing in the life of his beloved Son. Or to put it the other way around, he does in the wise men employ the very pattern that he uses in the life of his Son. Because even in this sense, the message is, in all of his purposes, his ultimate goal is to conform us to the image of his Son. Actually, that's Romans 8, isn't it? You have read on from Romans 8:28 to Romans 8:29, I hope. You didn't stop by saying he works everything together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, without asking the question. You're an inquiring Christian with an inquiring mind. And so you say, Paul, what is this good that you are talking about? Or if your degree is in English literature, what is this good about which you are talking? And here's the answer. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. At the end of the day, it's all that matters. Because at the end of the day, it's actually all that lasts. I had a dear friend who was a great scholar, Philip Edgecombe Hughes. Some of you will have read his books, The Driest Old Stick, when he lectured, and One of the Funniest Men on Two Feet, when he talked with you personally. And he wrote this book about a relatively obscure figure at the time of the Reformation, Jacques Lefebvre d'Étaples, who was actually Farel's teacher, Farel, who was the colleague of John Calvin and actually brought John Calvin to Geneva. And in his book about Jacques Lefebvre, he points out this wonderful Latin expression that Lefebvre used again and again, Christi formatas, being formed and shaped in a Christ-like way. And you see, at the end of the day, this is the secret. Because the Father is determined that his Son will have many who are transformed into his likeness. At the end of the day, this great jigsaw puzzle that is going to be composed of what God has done with all of his people in every age, when all the pieces are put together in one of those extraordinary artistic designs of God that you sometimes see creative geniuses able to mimic. You look at this glorious flower display, and then you realize as you stand back and take in the whole picture, it's the picture of somebody's face. And that's what God is about in history. And in the individuality of our own lives. And right at the beginning of the gospel, we get this little hint in the experience of the wise men, that right at the beginning of their pilgrimage of faith, God is doing something in their lives that from the very beginning of our Savior's life, he also produced. Did you get one of these Christmas cards with one of the great sayings of the Father's? He became what he was not, so that we might become what we are not. And did you think to yourself, what is it that we are not, that we will become because he became what he was not? And the glorious answer is this: we'll become like him because he employs, bends, reigns over, and gloriously applies all his providential purposes to make you like Jesus. And so as we live our lives, we face obstacles. What do we learn? We learn not to expect a Christian life that's free of difficulties. We learn not to imagine that our ways are outside the range of God's vision. We learn not to be afraid if things turn out to be different in God's providence from what we expected. And we learn never to lose sight of this, that he means to make us like Jesus, make you like Jesus, make us together like Jesus. And as we rest in this and yield to him, we know that he does all things well. So won't we trust him? Live for his glory. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we see your life portrayed before us in the pages of Scripture, we have some sense, sometimes we feel the pain and the pressure as the Holy Spirit shapes us and molds us, but we understand that you are working in our lives to make us like yourself, that your Heavenly Father might look upon us and say to you, "She's so like you, my son. He's so like you, my son." And as in our personal circumstances, you work in different ways, sometimes in very small and hidden ways, and sometimes in large and painful ways. We pray for grace to love you better, to yield more fully, to serve you for your glory. So hear us, we pray, as we confess together our love for your Son and our desire to be like him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.